We'll be talking today about the doctrine of death, not an easy topic at all, but as we work through this series on doctrine, that will be our focus today. Our passage is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You can open there in your own copy of God's Word. If you're using the Bibles that are in the pews there for you, it's on page 987. And as always, if you don't have your own copy of the Bible, we have copies available for you out in the foyer area. They're soft cover. We just encourage you to stop by the connection desk on your way out. Pick one of those up. May that be a blessing to you. We'd love to give that to you this morning as a gift. Yesterday, in this very room, there were more than 100 people who gathered on a beautiful Saturday afternoon in the middle of summer to remember and to celebrate the life and legacy of Pete Peterson, a longtime member, in fact, a founding member of this church here. He and his lovely wife, Dorothy, were charter members of Kennewick Baptist Church back in August of 1950. So for almost 63 years, he was a faithful leader and servant in this church. Mr. Peterson had a great impact on a great many people. And that was certainly evident yesterday as stories were shared and tears were shed and songs were sung and laughter was heard and a family and a community came together because someone had passed, because there had been in our midst an encounter with this thing that we call death. And if you were here yesterday, you would say, and I would say as well, there was a tangible feeling of loss among those who participated. There was grief. There was genuine, legitimate sorrow in this place. But there was also in this place a very real sense of hope, because God has made promises to His children, and God is faithful to keep those promises. And Pete had a relationship with God through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so we rejoiced in hope, but also in grief in the fact that God was keeping His promises to His child. In other locations around this community yesterday, undoubtedly, there were other funerals. There were other gatherings that took place for much the same reason. Family and friends coming together to remember a loved one who was no longer with them. There had been an encounter with death in those places as well. And in those times of gathering, there were also periods of sharing. And there were tears, and there was mourning, and there was a sense of loss. But for many of those funerals, it is likely that there were no words of hope that were spoken. That there was no encouraging truth brought to bear on the reality of death. There was only grief, and there was only heartache, and there was plenty of that to go around. Because for many of those funerals, they were in honor and in memory of individuals who had no saving relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. And thus, those people and those groups had no access to the hope and the promises that God provides for His children. Church, there is a marked difference between funerals for those who know Christ and funerals for those who don't. One of my favorite things to do is to participate in a funeral of a brother or sister in Christ. It is joyous. There is no better platform I have found to proclaim the good promises of God. One of my least favorite things to do, the thing that I dislike maybe the most being a pastor, is when I get a call from somebody in the community who says, "Will you do a funeral for somebody?" And they do not know Christ. What do you say to a group of people when you are laying to rest somebody who has no hope because they did not have Christ? It is a horrible time. And if you've been to funerals at all, and you've been to either kind, you know what I am talking about. Both are grief-filled, but one is joyful grief, and one is horrible grief. There is a marked difference between those two. This topic of death is relevant in our lives. It is something that we face. It is something that we will all encounter short of Christ returning before we pass. And it's not just an area of study that gives us information. It is an area of study that we can apply and say, how are we supposed to view this thing called death? How are we supposed to lead others through this process that leads up to death? How are we supposed to think about this? How are we to encounter it? How are we to move on from it when it happens in our lives? And it's so much more than just a physical reality. It is deeply and primarily, I want to argue today, spiritual in nature. So the doctrine of death, what do we believe and why does it matter? From the writings of Paul to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. As you turn there with me, note the context that Paul is writing to young believers. He is writing to a baby infant church, and he is talking about heavy things. He does not avoid this topic. He does not sidestep it. He meets it head on because I believe Paul, maybe better than most, understood the significance of death. So would you stand with me as we honor the Lord and his word, and we'll read these words together, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. So that word asleep is a term that is often used in Scripture that is synonymous with death. That you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Father, that's my heart this morning, because I believe from your word it is your heart that as your children we would be encouraged in the face of death, that we would look at it in a different way from a new perspective because of who Christ is, what he has done, and what you have promised. I pray that would be the case this morning. I pray that you would minister to your people through the power of your word and the presence of your spirit. I pray that you would speak through me, and that I would get out of the way, and I would decrease so you could increase, Lord. And I pray even in this topic that can seem morbid and negative and discouraging, that Jesus would be exalted and seen as great and glorious and as the one who has defeated death. Lord, may you be lifted high. May you get all the glory and credit as you rightly deserve. I thank you for every person that's here. May you do your good work in our hearts. We ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. It's probably best to be honest just at the front end of a conversation like this and just admit that any conversation about death is probably, at least on some level, less or more, going to be an uncomfortable conversation. We don't like to be faced with the reality of death. We tend to avoid it. Maybe that's why Paul says here, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters. I don't want you to be uninformed about this topic. We tend to run toward ignorance about this. We like to know less about it. We like to be in the dark. At a funeral home, as we went and viewed Pete Peterson's body on Friday, it was interesting to watch as people who had never been in that context before waited outside the room trying to get the courage up just to walk in. And when they did, they stayed at the very back. That happens very often. We're around a dead body and we do everything we can to muster up the guts to go up and get close, and then we move away very quickly. That's very common when people are around death for the first time, or they're not used to that. There is a whole industry that is centered around making sure that dead bodies don't look dead. I mean, there's an entire industry about that, making sure that they're dressed just right and the makeup is correct and they are beautified so that the effects of death are concealed and hidden, or at least lessened. We don't even like to say that someone died, do we? We say they passed away, they expired, that they've moved on to a better place. Even that word died or death is uncomfortable for many people. Death is not a comfortable topic for us to discuss. But it is an area of belief that I want to try and make the case today is so powerfully applicable in understanding who we are, but more importantly, understanding the glory of God and who He is and what He has done. And so for this morning, what I want to do is share with you six words, six concepts and themes that we see from Scripture that describe death from a biblical perspective. I want to speak of these in a general sense, not necessarily relating them right now to believers or non-believers, but just in a general sense, these things describe death, and then try to make some application specifically toward non-believers and believers a little bit later on. So the first word is this: death is reality. It's something that we all must face. The statistics on this one are fairly discouraging. If you're alive right now and Jesus doesn't come back before you die, you will die on your own. The only people in the history of the world that we know of who have not faced that were Elijah and Enoch. That means the odds are not for us that we will be like them. This is a reality. The writer of Hebrews says this: "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." So notice what the author of Hebrews does here. They say, just as certain as it is that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins the first time, was resurrected, returned to heaven in the ascension, and He will return again. Just as certain as that is, that's what he compares us to, so certain it is that we are all appointed to die. So this death thing cannot be escaped or sidestepped. It is a reality. As physical human beings, we have been appointed to die. Second word: even though it's appointed, even though it's reality, I want to argue this morning that death biblically is unnatural for human beings. Now what do I mean by that? Well, let's look back and just consider how death came into the equation in the first place. So we look to Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God is saying here, you're going to die if you do this wrong thing. We can turn that around logically and say, you're not going to die if you don't do this wrong thing. And we know what happened. If you look a little bit later on in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have eaten from this tree that they're not supposed to. So here's the conversation with God. "And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So what's God saying? I took you out of the ground and gave you life. You're going to die now, and you will return to the ground from which I took you. So physical death takes place in the lives and bodies of human beings. That's a reality. But I think Scripture makes the case that it was not part of God's initial original plan. Our death was not in His first set of blueprints for this world. Instead, death was introduced because of sin. The New Testament makes this clear. Paul will say in Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Death is unnatural because death entered into the equation because of the presence of sin, and I hope you would agree with me that sin is unnatural in God's plan for His perfect will and for this world. So both of those are unnatural. Now a side question that often comes up is this: if Adam and Eve had not sinned, would they have continued to live forever? Did God create man to be immortal? It's a good question. That word immortal is really a loaded term. There are a lot of different ways to look at that. But Scripture, I think, seems to indicate that there was a very real possibility that human beings were created to live in what theologians would call this state of contingent immortality. The idea being that God said, I give you access in the Garden of Eden to the tree of life. So you continue to eat of that, all right? Continue to eat of that. And if they don't eat of that, they die. Notice when they got kicked out of the garden, they eventually died because they didn't have access to that. But contingent on the fact that they obey God, they stay in fellowship with Him, it seems to be, and there are disagreements on this, I don't think it's a huge issue, but it's a question that's often asked, it seems to be the case that they could have, in right fellowship with God, continued to go back and eat of the tree of life. What that would have meant ramification-wise for all of the earth, I'm not sure. But there are many theologians who would say, possibly, men and women had contingent immortality, could have continued to live in fellowship with God because death was not part of that original equation. All right? So, the first word is that death is a reality. The second word is that death is unnatural. It was not in God's original plans. Number three is that it's important for us to understand that Scripture makes it very clear that not only is it unnatural, but death is our enemy. Death is against us. I mean, death kills us. Isn't that the definition of what an enemy desires to do against its foe? It seeks to destroy and defeat us. That's the goal. That's the end game of death. And so Paul will say and describe death in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. So that's talking about Christ and what Christ has done, is doing, and will do. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Scripture says very clearly that death ought to be viewed as an enemy, and that Jesus came to destroy that chief enemy, namely death. The writer of Hebrews will expand on this and say, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So notice in this passage, who is it that dangles death over our heads as some sentence to have to be served? It's not God, is it? It's Satan. That's what Scripture says. So Satan tempted Adam and Eve toward the first sin. That first sin opened the doors for death to enter into the world. And now he dangles the fear of death over everyone and enslaves all mankind underneath the bondage of sin. And so one of the key objectives, and I want, if you don't get anything else today, I hope you get this. One of the key objectives of Jesus coming and living a sinless life and dying in the place of sinners and being buried stone cold dead in the ground and being resurrected back to life was to fight death for us, to face death in our place head on, and to conquer it and to defeat it and to gain the victory for us over death that we so desperately need, but that nobody in the history of mankind had ever been able to achieve on their own. And so apart from Jesus Christ, we, simply put, as human beings, have no hope of ever defeating death apart from faith in the only one who has ever conquered death. And we know this to be true. Just look around at the fear of death that grips people in our culture, in our society, and in our world. Death always wins. We all die. And we all stay dead. So we're scared of it. It holds sway over us. It moves us to fear. And people will pay huge amounts of money and invest large, significant portions of their time to slow down the approach and the appearance of death. Personal trainers, anti-aging medications, new clothes, vitamin supplements, plastic surgery, faster cars, anything to make you look like you're not getting older or keep you from feeling like you're getting older. Just stop and think about how much of our culture and our activity and even our economy is driven by the fear of death, but by this innate desire in our hearts to ignore it or to resist it or to push back against it. We know that death is out there. We know that it's lurking. We know that it's a reality. And so people go to great lengths to live and to dress and to spend in ways that will help them forget that death is coming. But the bottom line is this: death is real. It's there. And it's our enemy. And left to ourselves, death will always win. Now, what exactly does death do to us? How does it act as our enemy? How does it defeat us? Well, the next word I want to encourage you to think about is the idea that death should be categorized as a separation. Death in a physical or a biological sense is the separation of our bodies from our souls and spirits. Okay, and I'm going to use those two terms, soul and spirit, synonymously. I think Scripture makes a good case that you can do that. They are used interchangeably. So death is the separation of your physical body from your spiritual soul. And so a helpful way, I think, to think about this is that we as human beings are unified together as a body and as a soul. We have these different components. We're not just divided right down the middle, and this is our physical side, and this is our spiritual side. We are a unified, holistic creation of God. And those two things together make us who we are as human beings. And so death, in one of its most basic definitions, is the separation of the body from the soul. So the writer of Ecclesiastes, as he describes the last stages of life, as someone ages and gets close to this point of death, says this: "And the dust returns to the earth as it was." Notice that same use of language as God used in the garden with Adam and Eve, dust to dust. "And the spirit returns to God who gave it." So the body and soul are separated. The physical returns to dust, and the spirit returns to stand before God. The Apostle Paul draws on this same picture, this same thought process, as he considers his own death. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So clearly, Paul does not view his own death as annihilation. He does not look at it as, "I cease to exist," or "I'm going to go into some sort of soul sleep for an indefinite amount of time until Jesus comes to get me and give me a new body." He says, "If I'm away from my body because of death, I will still be in my spirit, in my soul, very much in the presence of God." Now, this changes the way we look at things. So if you were here yesterday during Pete's funeral, I did not say at any point that Pete right now is seeing Jesus face to face, that he is walking with Jesus, that he is holding Jesus' hand, because right now, Pete doesn't have a body. His body is dead. It's over on the corner of 10th and Union in a grave where we laid him yesterday. But Pete has not ceased to be. Pete, in his spirit, is very much with the Lord. And so this is what Paul says. He says, even when the flesh dies, he's going to be with Christ. So separation is a key idea as we think about and seek to understand the nature of what death is. But what happens once that separation takes place between the physical and the spiritual components? Scripture says that we ought also to think of death as being twofold, that there are two separate kinds of death that are possible for human beings. Jesus himself will introduce and reinforce this concept when he reminds us in the Gospel of Matthew of who we should really be fearful of. And he says in Matthew chapter 10, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." So notice how he looks at those two things as being separate. "Rather, fear him," he's saying, "fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus says there are two different kinds of death. There is the death that simply separates the body from the soul, that's physical death, and only destroys the body. But there is also a death where both body and soul are destroyed, that there is what Scripture would call a second death. Where do we see this? We see it a couple of places in the book of Revelation. So John will write, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with sulfur and fire, which is," he calls it, "the second death." Same term is used in Revelation chapter 20. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there is a death that every human being is ordained and appointed to experience. The dying off of a physical body, the separation of the body from the spirit. But there is also the potential of a second death, the destruction not just of a physical body, but also of the spiritual soul as well. And yet Scripture makes it clear that that will not be the end, the destination of all people. Because for some, the second death holds no power. So the question is, how do you avoid this second death? If we are all appointed to a first death, separation of body and soul, and we cannot get out of that, but only some experience a second death where soul and body are destroyed in hell, and some do not, how do we move over here? How do you be part of this where the second death has no power? And so the last term I want you to think about is the fact that Scripture makes it very clear that through Jesus Christ, death has been defeated. This is what was accomplished by Christ through his death, burial, resurrection, his empty tomb. It is central to the truth and the power of the gospel. Jesus lived the life that we were supposed to live, but we didn't live it. He died the death that we deserved. And he faced death like all of us do. Notice that Jesus didn't have to bypass this process. He faced death just like every other human being does. But he did not stay dead. That's the joy and the power and the truth of the gospel. On the third day, he rose again, victorious, alive, and he walked out in triumph over death, over sin, over the grave, over the enemy, over hell. That's the power and the truth and the content of the resurrection. And then he invites us to join with him in the rewards that he has gained in his victory. Just listen to how the Apostle Paul writes to his understudy Timothy about this concept. "Our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So Jesus conquers death and brings instead life and light and eternal immortality. Jesus defeated the grave. He abolished that enemy. And the fact that Christ alone has triumphed over the grave, his victory, folks, if you're a follower of Christ, that ought to profoundly change the way you look at this issue. As followers of Christ, our view of death should be markedly different than when before we knew Christ, or markedly different than those who do not know Christ who are around us. So death is no longer punishment for us for our sins. Why? Because Jesus took our punishment on the cross and paid that debt in full. Death is no longer a statement of judgment against our sinful hearts. Why? Because Jesus became judgment for us on the cross. In full, not in part, but beginning to end. He died for all that you have done that is wicked, all that you are doing that is wicked, all that you ever will do that is wicked. You are covered completely, beginning to end, by the perfect, sufficient blood of Jesus Christ. And the fear that once lingered over our hearts because we knew that death would one day come, and we knew that death would win on that day, that fear is now banished because where Jesus is, there is no fear. We know that he has won the victory. And so you are free to view death in a radically different way, a profoundly different way. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1. Hear his hope. A man who is imprisoned over and over again, who knows he's going to lose his life. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live or if I die, Paul says, I'm going to be delivered either way. Either I get out of this prison cell, or I get to go and see Jesus. If I stay or if I go, I will not be ashamed, because Jesus has paid my debt and my penalty for me. And God looks at me as a redeemed son of God. I can now face death with courage, he says, not with fear. Christ will be honored if I live or if I die. If I stay here and I continue to live, Christ will get the glory. If God chooses to let me die, I go to heaven and I get Christ. That's what Paul says. That's his logic. As he stares death right in the face, he says, I'm not afraid anymore. I'm courageous. I'm not discouraged anymore. I'm hopeful. I'm not dreading it anymore. If it comes, I win. I get to see Jesus. This is death-defeating, heart-transforming, perspective-reshaping power that God gives us through the power and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about this. Death is no longer your greatest enemy. Instead, death has been defeated. It has been silenced. It can no longer accuse us. And now, as children of God, as followers of Christ, we are invited to see death not as something to be feared or avoided, but instead as our advocate. Why? If I die, I'm with the Lord like that. If I die, I'm in his presence. So no longer is it this fearful enemy. We get to look at it as our advocate. It's the thing that God uses to get us to him if we don't live until Jesus comes. Now, I don't say that to be morbid or to say you ought to hope to die. You ought to fight for life. God made us to live. But there's a day appointed when you're going to stop breathing. And so will I. And we don't know when that day is. But as followers of Christ, when it comes, it's not a fearful thing. It is a joyful thing because we will be with Christ. Our greatest enemy has now become our advocate for seeing God. What a powerful statement about the truth of the gospel. Our greatest enemy is now our advocate. God does that for us. So, 6 words, I would just encourage you to think about these. Death is a reality. It's not natural. It is our enemy. It causes us to be separated from our bodies. It could cause us to be separated from God forever apart from Christ. But Christ has defeated that enemy. So that's the framework I want to submit to you to view death, both your own as it approaches, but also the death of those that are around you as we will encounter that consistently. And then I want to close by just asking and trying to answer a couple of common questions that often arise around death. What happens to those who die before Christ returns? And what about the resurrection at the end times that is spoken of often in Scripture? So those two questions, I think we can address them both really with one answer using a lot of the concepts that we've talked about this morning. So Scripture very clearly says that just as Christ was resurrected from the grave, so too will all those who have followed Christ. So this hope of a future resurrection for followers of Jesus is very clear in Scripture. Listen to what Paul says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And if you look a little bit later on that same passage, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So Christ, in his resurrection on that first Easter morning, he serves to his children as a promise, as a symbol, as a down payment that death has been conquered. Paul will call him here the first fruits. So just as the first part of the harvest comes in at the beginning of the season, and it is brought into the barn, and it is ripe, and it is full, and it is plentiful, and it demonstrates that there are more bushels to come. There's more harvest on the way, but the first has come in. Christ has been raised with a glorified body, and that is our promise, that as God did that in his power and in his faithfulness for his Son, so too will he do that for all those who claim the name of Christ. We will be resurrected on that last day, and we will be given a new body in Christ as well. Clearly, that has not happened yet. Clearly, Christ has not yet returned. There are still brothers and sisters in Christ who are dying and being buried, and they stay buried. They are not yet resurrected. They have not yet been given a glorified body. So where are they? What has happened to them? What does Scripture say? Well, again, remember that Scripture, I think, makes it very clear that death, the first death, in a physical sense, is the separation of the soul from the body. The body dies and returns to dust. The spirit continues to exist. So for believers, this means that our spirits, our souls, at the point of death, go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. Paul says this with great confidence in 2 Corinthians 5. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other translations, you've heard this as to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, they are a concurrent statement. If you're gone here, you're immediately with the Lord if you are a follower of Christ. And again, it's why Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, as they both hang there, knowing they're not getting off the cross, they're going to die. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So followers of Christ who die before Christ returns, they don't have to wait until the final judgment. They don't have to wait until the last day before they get to be in the presence of the Lord. They don't have their bodies yet, but they are with the Lord in a physical presence, in a spiritual presence, and that spiritual presence is far better than anything on this earth. Scripture indicates immediately they are with Christ. But again, don't have that physical component yet, just a soul, and they are awaiting that final day when they will get their resurrection body. So this is what theologians would call an intermediate state. That time between when you pass and between when Christ returns again. Let me give you a graphic here and just try to walk through this very quickly. So all of us have a physical life. You see that over there on your left. There is going to come a point where we all will experience that first death. That's that red dot there. When that happens, believers in the intermediate state go to be in the presence of the Lord. Don't have a body yet, but in the presence of the Lord. Those who are unbelievers don't have a body either. They go to be in a state of eternal judgment. All right? Far worse than anything here on this earth. At the last day, Scripture says, and we'll look at these in a minute, that both the righteous and the unrighteous, both followers of Christ and the unjust, will be resurrected. Some to eternal life with a physical body, some to eternal judgment with a physical body. So you see this continued separation. Paradise for believers, punishment for unbelievers. At Jesus' return and the resurrection, those who are followers of Christ will go into heaven far more glorious than even the intermediate state. Those who are unbelievers will be rightly, justly sentenced to an eternal state of punishment in hell, far worse than the intermediate state, which was in itself far worse than living here on earth apart from the Lord. So listen to these two passages. There will be a resurrection. This is Paul saying there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So this is what it says, is that both will be resurrected and judged. So this idea that we will be physical creatures in some way for all of eternity can be very soundly backed up from Scripture. Listen to what Jesus says. This is an astounding passage. John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So who is the final judge in the scope of eternity? It's Jesus the Son. God has delegated that to him. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." So not just the righteous, but all. And what does Jesus say? Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So again, this is the picture that I think we see. There are a lot of other nuances in this, but we see this played out in Scripture. So my goal this morning is not to put a chart up there. It's not to give you a list. But my goal is to encourage you. Death is serious business. It's reality. It is our enemy. And apart from Jesus Christ, we all lose this battle against this enemy. But only through Jesus Christ, and gloriously through Jesus Christ, there is victory against death. There is victory over death. His victory that we ride his coattails. We cling to him and we say, "I'm with Jesus because he won the battle that I could never win on my own." So this model here, I hope this destroys in your heart any notion that there is a second chance after somebody dies. I've had people before. I had a boss one time who was raised in a Christian home and he had walked away from Christ, and we talked about this and talked about this, and I said, "What if you die?" He says, "Well, God and me will work it out. We'll talk." No, you won't. God has given this life to know him and to respond to Christ. Once that point of the first death takes place, your eternities are sealed. There's no purgatory where you work things off. There's no soul sleep where you just wait for the final day and you get a second chance. There's no reincarnation where you come back in a different manner. There's none of these false gospels that are out there. There's none of those things. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, it is the judgment. And so if you don't know Christ this morning, I hope this is fearful to you. It should be. God is fearful to stand in front of if you do not know him. It ought to terrify you that a righteous and just and perfect God will hold you accountable one day for how you live this life. And he will ask you, "Did you respond to the good news of the gospel of my son?" And if you say no, that's the wrong answer, and it's the last answer you will ever give. That ought to be a fearful thing. It ought to move your heart to be burdened for your sin and your separation before this holy God. And I pray that God uses that to call you to himself, and that you respond in faith and you say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. You're not. I can't forgive myself. You can. I can't beat death. You did. I'm with you. My faith, my hope, my trust is in you." And if you do know Christ today, I hope that you look at death differently. Is it something to be anticipated? I'm not saying you go out saying, "I hope I die today." But I am saying when that day comes, whether it's expected or unexpected, whether it's in your life or somebody near to you, if they're a follower of Christ, we are given access to amazing hope. Do not forfeit that. What a great gift that is, that our greatest enemy is now our advocate for getting to see our King, our Savior, the joy and the passion of our hearts. And I hope it moves you to worship. And the next time you're at a funeral for a brother and sister in Christ, you grieve, but as Paul says, you do so with hope and with worship, and you are encouraged because of the gospel. Father, we love you. We praise you. We acknowledge that our hope is only found in you. That we have no hope when we fight death apart from who you are. That we have no joy in this life apart from your presence. And there is no victory apart from Christ. I pray that those truths are sinking deep and deeper into our hearts today, and they move us to worship. For who you are, what you've done, what you're doing, and what you will accomplish. And I pray, Lord, if you have been so kind as to bring a heart here today that does not know you, that they would see that death is a serious thing. It is a reality, and it is an enemy they cannot defeat on their own, and they would turn in faith to Jesus. Lord, let us seek first after you. Let us long for who you are. Let us love you well, and we ask it in your good name.